pray for Anne, and we ask in Jesus' name that you touch her life. She's been such a blessing to so many of us in our lives. And we ask that you would touch her, that she would know that your presence is there. Comfort Lissy as she's on her way there to England to be with her mother. We ask, Lord, that there would be this tremendous sense of your presence in her life, that you'd remove all fear, and that your comfort and your peace that passes understanding would be in her presence. We ask, Lord, that you would use Dwayne in Kenya, together with the other members of that team from wherever they came from, to do an effective ministry in building that hospital, and that you would use them and keep them safe. We also ask that you would bless all the children and the men and women that are beneficiaries of that work. We pray for years to come. We pray that you'd bring the medical staff and all of those paid and volunteer that are needed to run that hospital. We ask, Lord, that you would use it for your glory. As we open up your word now, we pray that you'd touch our lives, our hearts, that we would get it. Help us not to miss it. Show us what you want for us, what we're to live, and how we're to live it. May we take on the mind of Christ and follow your path. In Jesus' powerful, precious, and holy name we pray. And all God's people who agree in this prayer said in faith, amen. We're in 1 Samuel. We're at chapter 22. We actually left off at verse 5. We looked at the first five verses of chapter 22 last time we're together. Now, normally we move faster than that on Thursday nights, but there was a lot to look at. And tonight, it's no different. There's a lot to look at. Where we are in our story is David is on the run from Saul. King Saul has gone nutso. He's freaking out. He's fearful of someone else being raised up to take over his position. He's gotten word already from the prophet, the man of God, Samuel, that God is not pleased with the way that you've been doing things, in your disobedience, in your arrogance, and in your foolishness, doing it your way, that I've chosen someone else. Someone will do it my way. Someone after my own heart. And just from the circumstances that he's seen, it's plain and obvious to Saul, it's got to be David. I mean, who is this dude? He just rose up seemingly out of nowhere, out of obscurity, not part of a royal line or necessarily an important family from earthly standpoints. He was a shepherd. Not an important job at all. But seemingly overnight, he becomes a national hero as a young man when he slew Goliath. Next thing you know, everybody was singing songs and praises all throughout the streets of Israel about this guy David. He had no choice but to make him a captain or a general over 1,000 soldiers. And he was victorious battle after battle. And they were singing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. He didn't like that at all. It made him mad. His relationship with David was multidimensional because David had also been called into the chambers of King Saul to soothe him when he'd had this restless spirit within him. When he'd feel like he's about ready to lose his head. Then just the soothing music that David would play, and he was a skilled musician. So David would play his stringed instrument, and it would just calm him down. And many of us can relate to that. When you're feeling stressed, you might put on a worshipful CD, relaxing music, and it just begins to calm you down and minister to your heart. And music can do that. But you might remember that one day when Saul was kind of losing it, and he saw David there in his chamber, and he picked up his spear and he hurled it at David. Missed David, but pegged the wall that was right behind where David was standing in. That was just one of the markers in David's life to recognize life isn't necessarily always going to be easy for me. I'm not always going to know who my friends are. Well, other things happened since then, and it became very, very obvious that it wasn't just a temporal, you know, bit of amnesia where Saul forgot who it was that was standing in front of him. He knew exactly who it was, and he didn't like David, even though he had this pretense in front of the people. But he would just as soon have David dead, no matter how profitable he was for the kingdom and how helpful he was in establishing the solidity for the nation and necessary for the people. But Saul had his own issues to deal with. We've been learning how pride and arrogance really blinds us from any good decisions. And any good decision we make while we're being filled up with pride and arrogance is going to be by accident. As long as we're trying to establish our own kingdom that Saul was doing, and he was looking after himself the whole time. Good decisions, wisdoms, will just be by happenstance. He wasn't listening to God, even though he went through the motions sometimes. David and Jonathan, Saul's son, have a pact. They're best friends. So that throws another twist in the story. So Jonathan, the would-be heir to the throne, doesn't want the throne because he knows that David is the one called of God. He sees what his dad is doing, and he's embarrassed by it. But he still serves his dad. Jonathan is the other general, if you will, in the kingdom. You don't betray your dad, and you don't betray the kingdom. And David didn't do that either, but somehow he became the enemy of the state, and now he's on the run. But David and Jonathan have this secret pact that says, you know what, no matter what happens, I will never be your enemy, and you will never be my enemy, and our descendants also will never be each other's enemies. So our children and our grandchildren, we will teach them never to be the enemies of one another's house. We'll look out for each other. And this was extremely important because of the idea of usurping the throne. That maybe a son or grandson might say, I'm the rightful heir to the throne, and somehow try to steal it from the descendant of David. So this had to be something that must be passed on very clearly to one's children and children's children. Sometimes we think that our kids should just make up their own minds what they want to believe and all, but that wasn't their mindset at all. Their children were to know the family that they were raised up in and the contracts that were made by the patriarch of the family, in this case David and Jonathan respectively, and they expected their grandkids to respect the pact that grandpa made with his friend. And even if everything seems to be on the line, you could be rich if only you dishonored your grandpa's pact with his friend. But they expected it would happen. And for good reason, because that was the way they rolled, to use our common phrase. David's hiding out in a cave. He just had a low point in his faith. We saw it. He went to a place of worship, desperate, needing food, and he lied to the priest in charge. David, godly man, but on a weak moment, took matters into his own hands and lied to a guy named Ahimelech, who was trying to serve God. But we'll see, this is going to cost him in today's study. It's going to cost him dearly. He's going to live to regret that day when he chose to take matters into his own hands because he thought he had to. He thought he was that desperate. He's hiding out in the cave. 400 people came to help him out. Not just David's family came to visit him, but 400 guys. But what we learned last time we're together, and these were the dirty, rotten scoundrels that you'd never want to pick out as your own. These are not your crack-forced type of team. The Bible records that these were the disgruntled people that had a chip on their shoulder. They hated the way things were run in government, the people that were saddled with debt, the people that were complaining. And they showed up at David's cave, and they said, okay, here we are, we'll work with you. And even though you're going against the king and the royal army, you might think you need some real forces here. And you can't help but ask God, what you doing here? I mean, this is funny and all to have all these losers here. And I don't think he actually said that, but he was probably thinking it. For real. That's the interpretation that we got from verse 1 of chapter 22. When it said, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Just the people you wouldn't want. But you and I cross-referenced and we looked at what would happen later on, and these very dudes would turn into the mighty men of valor. With God's help, God would make something of these guys. And they'd turn the world up on its ear. And because these guys were the first ones to come and help David, they'll end up becoming the leaders. And we were able to relate in our own situation that some of you guys that never would have had a chance in leadership at some church that's got, you know, 10, 20, or 100 pastors on staff. Yes, there are churches that have 100 pastors on staff. And never have a chance to be doing anything that really mattered in the course of that church family. Because they can pick and choose and they can send out a request for resumes from across the nation. And they use these special executive search firms that search for qualified ministers and all of that in order to fill their spots in that their church. But we can appreciate the story here because some of those in this family, some of you guys that God is using to really make a difference in other people's lives. You'd be waiting for 80 years before you'd have a spot to fill at some large organizations. But God may choose to use you here today, tomorrow, next week, next month. Might be a very short path before God decides He's going to use you right here. As a matter of fact, He may have it planned out before you do. Don't be surprised. Well, here's where we pick it up at verse 6, where it says, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Hold the phone for just a second. As long as it was just David, it was easy to hide in the cave. His family could probably go by unnoticed. But when you got 400 people that are trying to be soldiers now, and they need a little bit of practice, and they need to somehow make weapons, and they need to eat and drink and all the rest, it's hard to hide anymore. You just know that you're going out in the open with this one. And so word got back. And there's Saul hanging out under this tamarisk tree, laying it out, made in the shade, with a spear in his hand. Now, whenever we see a spear in his hand, usually that means something bad. There's two reasons, basically, why he would more than likely have a spear in his hand. Either he's getting ready to hurt somebody with it, or paranoid, having one of his spells, afraid someone's going to come up behind him at any moment, even though he's within his own camp. Or he wants the people around him to feel like he's in charge, for to have a spear in his hand could be a sign of authority. I'm on the job. Don't worry about I'm in the shade. I'm on the job. And so it says, there he is under the tree with a spear in his hand, with all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Well, maybe now we understand why he has the spear in his hand. He's speaking to those that serve him, and he's saying, you've all conspired against me. And you're all helping David. And David is lying in wait, ready to attack me. He gives the picture as though there's a lion there that's just creeping, preparing to pounce. But is that what's going on for real? Not at all. David's running for his life. And I've entitled the message, Living on the Run. Now that we can approach that from two different perspectives. One, I think many of us just live too fast of a paced life. And I can relate to you in that. And so your life is always on the run, going from here to there. A filled up schedule starts in the morning, goes way too late at night. People that are closest to you are waiting in line for your time, wanting you to pencil them in and block out some more. But like David, sometimes it's more practical than that. Just because of the lives that many people have lived, including people in this church, both before Christ and even sometimes when we've done foolish things, even though we've known better and already have made a decision to become a follower of Jesus, but sometimes going back to the old life, well, it has its consequences. And so there's people in this church family that sometimes are living on the run. There's certain neighborhoods you can't walk through, maybe, because they'll see their old friends. And the old friends have got a score to settle. Or they got what they want to collect. Or they don't like your new life. And so some members of the church family, well, they live on the run from a different perspective. We didn't need to start a formal jail ministry here at Calvary, Ojai. What we did is we just started visiting our own people when they went to jail. You're supposed to laugh, but it's a true story, so maybe it's hard to. Because God is saving real people with real issues, doing it every day. And so there he is with his spear in his hand, accusing everybody else around him of conspiring with David and describing David's position as he could be around any quarter just ready to jump on top of himself, the king, which is not the case. That actually is what Saul's trying to do to David. But have you discovered that oftentimes people will accuse someone else of the very things that they do? Have you discovered that untrustworthy people oftentimes don't trust anybody? And liars many times will accuse other people of lying. And many times it's more of an indicator that they themselves are a liar. Someone that thinks that everyone around them is stealing from them. More times than not, has a track record of stealing themselves. And here he's accusing them of doing the very thing that he himself is doing. Now, you need to note this. Who did he say he's speaking to? He's speaking to the Benjamites. What tribe is David from? Not the Benjamites, the tribe of Judah. Who's from the Benjamite clan? Saul is. So Saul is speaking to his own kinsmen and saying, you are betraying family here to go to the other side. And notice that he referred to David not by name, but as the son of Jesse. For he wouldn't give him the respect of actually calling him by his name. And therefore, just trying these subtle digs kind of reminds me of junior high, where you look for every opportunity to just kind of dig someone. Now, I have one in junior high right now, another one that just left junior high. She's a freshman. And so, even though they're amazing kids, you still have that sense of humor, though. And so, if you ever hear it come out of me, it's just, I live that. Welcome to my home. That sort of sarcastic humor that just seems to epitomize those middle years, if you know what I mean. Oh, I love it. Verse 9 says, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Try saying that 5 times fast. That's hard. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?" Now that comment that Ahimelech made proves that he had no idea what's going on. For if he would have chosen his words a little bit more wisely than that. For Saul's popping a circuit here and accusing David of conspiring here with Ahimelech. And Ahimelech is saying, "Who's more loyal to you than David? He does everything for you. He's married to your daughter. He does whatever you say." Of course, Saul doesn't like those words. But it proves how innocent Ahimelech was and that he just had no clue what was going on. Now, I got to remind you at this point, who was it that got Ahimelech over here? Well, it was this guy, Doeg, the Edomite. We were introduced to Doeg back in chapter 21. He happened to be there hanging out when David was with Ahimelech there at the tabernacle and requesting that bread. And he saw the whole thing go down. And David at the time took note of him and he thought he was going to be trouble. But he didn't do anything about it. It turns out he regrets that because he did become lots of trouble. So he's the one that said, "I saw David and Ahimelech conspiring. And I saw him give David Goliath's sword and everything." So watch what happens. Verse 15. Saul says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God?" Ahimelech is still speaking. "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." He's saying, in essence, "I had no clue what was going on between you and your son-in-law. Everyone knows that he obeys you." Verse 16, "And the king said, 'You shall surely die. And Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." Now check this out. Here he is now commanding his servants to strike down the whole family of priests because of this. He's taking his treachery to a whole new level. I mean, his foolishness has never gone to this far. And now he's willing to slay the priests of God because he feels betrayed by them because they helped out David. And really only Ahimelech helped out David, but unwittingly. And here the servants have more wisdom than the king. So even though the king gave this order, it said, as we just read, they refused to do it. Now, do you refuse a king's order when he commands capital punishment and you are a soldier and that is your job? Do you refuse? Are you ever allowed or acquitted when you refuse a direct order from the high command? In this case, they feared one greater than their king. There is one that was greater that they were aware existed and was present. And that is the Almighty God. And it's one thing to follow after someone's foolishness here on this planet, but it's a whole nother thing to be accountable on your day of judgment, because Saul would not be standing next to them on their day of judgment. They'd be standing next to their God, and they're accountable for their own decisions. In the same exact way, the New Testament teaches us that we each one of us have to place faith on our own and receive the grace of God on our own as individuals. We can't rely on the fact that our grandma was a godly woman, and she was a praying woman, and she went to church, and she always put stuff in the offering box or whatever, and that she always did these good things, and therefore I have a legacy of Christianity that somehow my parents may have brought me to church when I was young. And we can't rely on the faith of other people. We can't rely on the faithfulness of our teachers. Oftentimes the fact that we can quote verses, and we might say, you know what, I got the Bible down, I can quote verses, but isn't that maybe the faithfulness of someone else? Or is it because of the due diligence, actually, that we ourselves chose to get inside of the Word of God? We know these verses, we know these truths of God because we dug in and pursued. Or did we just hear someone else's faithfulness over and over and over when we were really just waiting for lunch? We think that somehow counts as spiritual treasure in heaven. And that's not what he meant. They recognized that they had a personal accountability that went beyond their situation, so that even if they were to die because they rejected the command of King Saul, at least they wouldn't have to deal with being accountable before God of being the one that would slay God's priests to Israel. That word priest means to connect God with humanity. Don't get confused with the way that priesthood is usually used in the culture that we've grown up with, because most of the time it's an official office and an established hierarchy that carries certain authorities and all. And it gives a false picture of what the Bible presents for us in the role of priesthood. If you want to get a biblical role, you'll study 1 and 2 Peter, and you'll discover that the New Testament church, those that are born again in Jesus Christ, is the current priesthood. Every Christian is part of the current priesthood of God. And that's the reason why the Holy Spirit is put inside the believer. It's the reason why the message has been given to us to deliver. And it's the reason why Jesus said, I send you out as my witnesses. Go and make disciples, and go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them and admonishing them and all these things. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 28. The reason for that is because that is our role, to connect God with humanity, to connect humanity with God. And that's the reason why Romans 1:16 takes on so much power when it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to save for all who believe. And so they didn't obey the king, and they refused to strike the priests of the Lord. But the problem is, we might say, okay, it's because God put a hedge of protection, a bubble around his servants like that. Oh, don't go there. Because God does allow evil to take its course. Watch what happens. And the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Now, Doeg was not an Israelite. He wasn't part of the legacy at all. He had no problems. What do you need me to do? I'll do your dirty work. I'm an Edomite. Now, we're not going to get in tonight to the Edomite thing, but can I say this real briefly? Fast forward the tape until King Herod of the New Testament, the one that we're studying in Matthew, that commanded to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, and the Bible says that he was of the line of Edom. And there's a connection here that we'll make later. But just recognize, he's got no qualms with this. I'm not part of this faith, this belief system. I'm just here for the money. I'll take care of biz. And he did. And he killed 80 of the priests. It was a sad day. Also, Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, check this out, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Well, somebody might wonder, well, what are children and infants doing in the city of priests anyways? But you need to understand that the biblical role of priest does not forbid being married and have children and all that. That's something that came up much, much later in a man-made tradition. And so throughout the scriptures, you're always going to find that role of priests being married, having children, etc., etc. And so here they're all wiped out by Doeg at the command of Saul. He seems to have gone beyond the point of return here. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. What a confession. I caused it. You might say, well, how, David, did you cause it? He brought this on because he was face to face with Ahimelech when Ahimelech was asking him, what are the facts? What are you doing here? Why are you all by yourself? This is weird. And he gave him a rational answer that made sense to Ahimelech, so he took care of him, gave him the bread and all. He told Ahimelech that he was doing the king's business, and he trusted him. And because of that, Ahimelech became vulnerable. We could argue that maybe Ahimelech would have helped him out anyways with bread if he told him the truth. But at least he wouldn't have gone before Saul saying, your most loyal servant David. Because he would have been aware. Here's the other thing. Ahimelech was robbed of the opportunity to make a choice to serve God, even though it meant danger. Instead, he gave food helping David naively. But what's better, to be naive and blind as you're going through, even though you're doing a quote-unquote good thing? It's like doing a good thing for the wrong reasons. As Jesus described, what's the reward in that? But if he would have told Ahimelech the truth, he would have had an opportunity to do the hard thing that would also be the right thing, knowing his life was on the line, and still do it if he felt like God wanted him to. But he didn't have that opportunity. And you and I, we shelter our friends and family too much. We think, oh, they can't handle the truth. They're going to be upset. They'll be offended. And somehow we're protecting them from their sensitivities of their ears and from realities of what the Bible says. But are we really helping them? Or are we really killing them? In David's case, they died because he was, quote, protecting Ahimelech from the reality, the truth, the harsh facts that David has had a fallout with his father-in-law. And by helping him, he's taking his own life into his hands. In a similar way to withhold realities of God's word from people that we say we care about can sometimes be equally devastating. So he said, it's my fault. Verse 23 says, now stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. I like this thinking that says, you know what? As bad as this is, and as sorry as I am, let's stick together. We're in this together now. I want to close, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 57, because I promised you we'd go here, and I realize we've gone over a little bit, but that was me starting late. Psalm 57 as well as Psalm 142 are two of the Psalms that are written by David while he's there in the cave. Do you ever feel like your life is in the cave? Like you're in hiding? Do you ever feel like the world is crushing in around you? Like your life is under threat? If not physically, emotionally, spiritually, do you feel just left out, like God has forgotten you out there in a desert experience? Like you need help, and then when God does bring help, you feel like it's the wrong kind of help? Like God could have done better? Well, Psalm 57 is one of those passages where we write our worship songs to. It says this: "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Check this out. A couple closing thoughts. He's saying, let your glory be above this. My life, my pain, my sorrow, my struggle, my fears, it's all about earthly things. Remember the New Testament says, set your mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. He's saying, let your glory be above every earthly thing. All my situation, all my circumstance, it's on this level. Let your glory be just be above this. As he said early on, I want to mount up in your wings to soar, to fly over this. And note with me, there he is in the cave by himself, struggling, lost, alone, or even if he had some help with him there, some support, but there he is, being hunted down. But he is saying, I will proclaim your name. I will sing your praises amongst the people, amongst the nations. That is hope. That is faith. That says, I will get through this. That says that there is another side of this hill, and it seems like an upward climb, and I'm stuck in the bottom of the valley, and yet there is another side to this. And when I'm there and have an opportunity to publicly declare how you've been faithful to me, I'll do it. See, that's where we misstep. God rescues us, and then we say, phew, that was close. Now where am I supposed to be next? And we get on with life. We get back to business. We resume our old habits, and we're not changed. And notice that there is a transformation in his life. And that's what experience is supposed to bring to us, transformation. Back to God. A declaration here that says, you know what? My enemies, they pale in comparison to you. I'm going to boldly sing your praise. I'm going to pronounce your faithfulness amongst the peoples, amongst the nations. There's that sense that says, I don't care anymore. I've already been, if you will, this side of hell and back. I don't care anymore. I'm going to be faithful to you now. Doesn't get any worse than that. I've already been there. Ever felt that way? Don't think for a moment that just because you choose to serve God, that every moment of your day is going to be pleasant and wonderful. Pollyanna. Jesus never gave us that. What he did say is take hope, because there's light and there is life that transcends everything that we have here. And it goes on into eternity. And if you'll receive this, you can start living in eternity now. And that's what the Holy Spirit is there in your life. As you've chosen to bow your knee and accept the grace of God that's purchased for you on the cross, that Jesus opened the door for you. And that he's promised he would give to every one of his people. One of the beautiful things about the book of Romans is it takes these things right down to the bottom shelf so that we can see how clearly and how easily and how accessible the kingdom of God is for us. Then when we get back into our journey through Matthew and we see John the Baptist, and then soon we'll see Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You and I, we learn how to take it and receive it and live it. We're born again. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, oh, that your Spirit would move in us and that we'd live like we are transformed. That none of us would live like we found a religion, but we'd live like we've been given a whole new life. That we don't just extend the old one, make it a little bit better, a little bit more livable, but a brand new one. Regeneration. Renewed. The power of God moving, and not the power of man. Oh, Lord, help us. We love you, but grow that love. And we thank you. In Jesus' holy and powerful name we pray. Amen.